Already early in the second century, a letter was written to a man named, I'll try to get this name right, Diognetus, kind of a hard Greek name to say. This letter was written about this strange group of people that called themselves Christians, this perplexing group of people. And in the letter was trying to make sense of the paradox of this community. And this is what was written about this community. They share their table with all, but not their bed with all. They are poor and make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of things. Strange, interesting group of people. And from the earliest days, Christians have been marked in this way. They have been marked by generosity. Giving has always been part of the ordinary Christian life. And so today in our series, we've been looking at ordinary parts of the Christian life. And today we come to the ordinary topic of giving. And I'm happy to say that this sermon is not coming because we are in a giving campaign. And it's not coming because we're experiencing, you know, an incredible shortfall in our giving, and so that, you know, we won't be able to turn the lights on next week if you don't, you know, if you don't step up and give. I'm so thankful that I don't have to preach under that type of context. We're a little bit behind in our budget, by the way. You might have noticed that in the bulletin, but we're meeting expenses, so hey, that's a good thing. But that's not the reason why I'm coming to the sermon. I'm coming to the sermon today because this is an ordinary sermon about an ordinary part of the Christian life. Now, we just read together from the letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, and this passage, this part of the letter, it guides us in giving in three main ways. It identifies the need to give. It shows us the grace of giving, and then thirdly, it shows us what it means to practice this grace, to grow in this grace of giving. Now, you may have gathered from the reading that there is some context around what is being talked about here in this letter, and the context is that Paul had been traveling around to churches that he had helped to start, had helped to plant, traveling around these churches around the Mediterranean. And he was encouraging these congregations, and he was also doing something else. He was taking up a collection for the saints. This is the term of what he was doing. And this collection was for the saints, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and Judea, who were experiencing a great hardship. And so it was very much on Paul's heart to gather up a collection among the churches and to bring it back to the believers in Jerusalem and into Judea, these Jewish believers. And it's really amazing. Like, so you have these largely Gentile Christians who are bringing this gift up to Jerusalem, to the center, the start, you know, of the church there, and to these Jewish believers. Well, the Corinthians also had expressed their desire to take part in this collection about a year earlier. They had said, yes, we want to be part of this. But then they had waned in their commitment to this collection. And there's several probably reasons for that, but likely it was because tensions had developed between Paul and this church. After the first letter that he wrote, there was some tensions there. Paul speaks of grief that had taken place. And Titus had gone to the church, and then Titus had visited Paul while he was out in his missionary journey and reported back to Paul. And Paul was heartened to hear that there had been some resolution to these tensions there. But yet there was still a need for the Corinthian church to give specifically toward this collection. And we see how Paul identifies this need in a couple of ways. In verse 7, he points out that the church, the Corinthian church, had excelled in a number of categories, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, in love. And we have to understand here that the Corinthians tended to have a pretty high view of themselves as a church, as people, about how spiritual they were. And so Paul is kind of playing off of that a little bit here, I think. And Paul is saying, you know, you excel in all of these areas, but there's a place that you're not excelling. And you can, you know, imagine their ears kind of perking up. They needed to excel in a grace, Paul describes it, the grace of giving. They needed to grow in that grace. And in verse 14, Paul puts it even more powerfully. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness or equality. Now, I had read that verse at first to mean that it was that the Corinthians, now in the present time, giving out of their abundance toward the need that the saints in Jerusalem had, would then be sort of reciprocal. This is what I thought initially, that this is what Paul was kind of getting at, this reciprocity, so that, you know, their abundance now is meeting a current need, so that in perhaps in the future, the abundance of those in Jerusalem might meet the need of those in Corinth, perhaps, in the future. But it seems to me, as I study this, that a more straightforward reading of the grammar of the text and the context, that I think it more suggests that what Paul is saying is more like this. He's saying, now in this present season, your material abundance is there to meet their need, the needs of those in Jerusalem, in order that their abundance, their current abundance of material need, may meet your need. You have a need to excel in the grace of giving, and they have an abundance of need. So there's equality there. You know, in the economy of God's kingdom, you have abundance, they have a need, and there's now equality for this to be met. We see that there were some knots in their hearts that prevented the Corinthians from the joy of giving. They had the means, they had the initial will to give, but they still needed to carry it on to completion. Now, when we think about this today, I think we have to realize that today we are far wealthier than the Corinthians. So this is nothing new. The church has struggled with this from the beginning. Jesus told us something about money and treasure and possessions. He told us that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And we live surrounded by treasures that grip our hearts, that call out to us. The statistics for American Christians suggest that kingdom treasures, treasures like ministry to the poor, the support of the gospel ministry of the church, the support of missions, these treasures, at least by the statistics, seem to have a very small grip on our hearts. And the statistics that I heard are that the average American Christian reportedly only gives about 2 to 3% of their income to these causes. Maybe it's less now. I don't know. Well, how do you grow in the grace of giving? How do you begin to do this? How do you move people who are hesitant in their giving to open up their hearts and their hands to give? Preachers are notorious for breaking out a toolbox to leverage giving among churches and congregations. And so preachers are notorious for some of the tools that they use. One tried and true old tool is the tool of guilt. You know, you ought to give, and by not giving, you are robbing God. You're stealing from the Lord. You know, that guilt conviction. And I got to tell you that guilt works less and less for people today. People today, unlike, you know, and this is, you know, played out by sociologists and people who study the church, people today don't generally feel all that guilty. People today feel empty. And so people today are not so much weighed down by guilt as they're kind of weighed down by this of meaninglessness. They want meaning. They want to be better selves. They want to be self-fulfilled in that way. And so preachers today do leverage this. They leverage self-interest. And then preachers might say something like, give because it makes you feel good. Give because it affirms you as a good person. Give in a way that you can post to your Instagram feed so everybody else will know how good of a person you are. And along with this kind of self-centered giving is also the type of giving linked to the prosperity gospel, which is really ever-present in our culture. And that goes, give so that God will bless you. You know, sow seed so that you will reap this harvest. And it is true, the Bible does talk about the blessing that comes with giving. But that does not necessarily mean material blessing. You know, blessing of money and possessions and all the kind of stuff that our hearts tend to long for and like and, you know, are taken by. Let's notice how the Apostle Paul, Pastor Paul, encourages the church to give. He doesn't use these means, and he goes out of his way to say that he isn't issuing a command here to the church, though he does judge that this is for their benefit. Paul illustrates, he gives an illustration, he presents a picture of what the grace of giving looks like, and he does this by giving two examples. An example, first of all, of a church, of the Macedonian church. I was looking through an old commentary I received from my great-grandfather's library, a commentary by Charles Hodge, and in this commentary it noted that the ancient Roman writings speak about Macedonia, about this region, and they speak again and again about how that place was. It was really on the edge of it was a place where there was a lot of civil wars that were fought. This is a difficult place to be in any number of ways. And we could imagine it was even probably more difficult to live in for Christians at the time. I mean, Paul speaks about the pressure, the tribulation of this church in Macedonia, that region there. And when he visited the Christians there, he saw what they were going through. And Paul did not expect them to contribute to the collection. And yet, these Christians begged him to take part in it. They begged him. And literally, they begged him to take part in the Greek, it's more clear, in the grace and in the sharing of the ministry. They did not want to be left out of that. And so they contributed according to their means. They gave first to the Lord, Paul says, and then they went beyond. They went beyond their means. They overflowed with a wealth of joy and generosity. And it was compelling. It was stunning. How could they do that? These people that were undergoing a tremendous amount of suffering and poverty, how could they do that? Well, they experienced the grace of God. That's what we hear in verse 1. The grace of God was there present among them. In their suffering and poverty, they looked to Jesus. They saw the grace of God there. They knew that though he was rich, for their sake, the Lord Jesus Christ became poor, so that by his poverty they would be made rich. They knew the gospel. They knew the gospel. And the gospel is about this exchange, this incredible exchange. God in Christ giving up heaven and going through the hellish agony of the cross in order to bring us up with him into heaven. Jesus who bore our sin and in turn gave us his righteousness. Jesus who was buried into death and in turn was raised up to life and us with him. Jesus who took on himself what he didn't deserve, but what we deserved in order to give us what we don't deserve, his righteousness, his life, his forgiveness. Knowing this grace, knowing this generosity of our Lord Jesus, this leads to the grace of giving. This is the motivation for giving. Well, how does this motivation translate into practice? This is some of the questions that we have as especially as those that want to follow Jesus. What does this look like in practice? And we see in this passage and we see elsewhere in Scripture how the grace of giving works out in practice. And we see four things, at least four things about giving. We see that it's proportional. We see that it's sacrificial. We see that it's communal. And we see that it's intentional. It's proportional. We notice that the Apostle Paul speaks of the Macedonians giving first according to their means. Paul also explains that to the Corinthians that his intention is not that they would then just be going through tribulation in their giving, that they would just be like kind of squeezed out in that sense, but so that there would be equality between them and those in need, so that their abundance would meet another need. And when it comes to the proportional amount to give, the long-held wisdom of the church is to start with the tithe, with 10% of your income. So if you have, you know, if you make $100, you give away $10, a tithe. Now the tithe comes out of the Old Testament demand out of the nation of Israel. Israel was required, they were commanded under the law to give a tenth of all that they brought in. And because the tithe is an Old Testament concept, it's a law concept, many people have criticized it as now not being a valid standard for the church because we've been set free from the law. You know, we no longer live under the law. In his little book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn offers, I think, a real helpful and challenging assessment of the tithe as a measurement of proportion. He writes this: Jesus validated the mandatory tithe, even on small things, and we see this in Matthew 23, verse 23. But there's no mention of tithing after the Gospels. It's neither commanded nor rescinded, and there's heated debate among Christians about whether tithing is still a starting place for giving. Alcorn writes, I have mixed feelings on the issue. I detest legalism. I certainly don't want to pour new wine into old wineskins, imposing superseded first covenant restrictions on Christians. Every New Testament example of giving goes far beyond the tithe. However, none falls short of it. There's a timeless truth behind the concept of giving God our first fruits. Whether or not the tithe is still the minimal measure of those first fruits, I ask myself, does God expect his new covenant children to give less or more? Jesus raised the spiritual bar. He never lowered it. And he quotes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. Wow. Alcorn's point, I think, is really valid, and it's challenging to us. Christians, yes, according to, you know, we've been set free in Christ from the law. We're no longer required to give 10% of our wealth as a legal demand. We're set free. But what does that freedom mean? Our freedom in Christ is never a license to self-interest or stinginess. You know, we're set free in the Spirit to live generous lives, right? To live actually out the law in profound and amazing and beautiful Spirit-filled ways. Well, this leads us to give sacrificially. We also see that our giving is meant to reflect the sacrifice of our Lord himself. We're not ever going to outgive Jesus. Jesus gave us everything. He gave us his life himself. And so, in fact, our giving is always flowing out of his giving. It's always because of his giving. It's always in him and what he's given to us. We give through him. And the Macedonians exemplified this. They exemplified sacrificial giving when they gave according to their means, and then they even went beyond that in their giving. One question we could check ourselves with in terms of our relationship with things and money and giving is this: do we spend more on non-essentials than we give away? For example, do we spend more on the cable bill than we give to church? What does the way that we spend money tell us about what we actually believe to be most valuable in our life? Tim Keller writes this: you always give most effortlessly to that which is your real salvation, your hope, your meaning in life. If Jesus is the one who saves you, your money flows out easily into his work and into the lives of people. If your real hope is your appearance, your status, your comfort, your money will flow more easily into those items and symbols, and giving away anything substantial will seem difficult. Generosity is a test of the heart. Now, I want to be poignant here because the text demands that I be poignant, but I also want to be gentle here as well. I want to challenge those of us who need to grow in the grace of giving, those of us who have resources but lack in the grace of giving. But I want to be gentle to those of us who are living under circumstances that make giving very difficult as well. You know, we live, I don't know if you've noticed, we live in a very expensive place to live. Anybody notice that? I did a rough calculation the other day and discovered that we spend around 75% of our household income on housing expenses, taxes, and groceries, food, shelter, and groceries. I imagine that Dave Ramsey would not be pleased by that percentage. I think that breaks the rules, actually. But I'm pretty certain that our family is not alone in this, not alone in this reality. So under these kinds of circumstances, giving 10% of your income is not easy. Believe me, I know it's not easy. Okay? So I want to be gentle to those of us who have pressing debts that you also need to be free of. I mean, some of us live under really terrible debt load. And please know that we have deacons. We also have members of our congregation who have gone through this. Also members of our congregation who are really gifted with financial wisdom. We have people who are very sharp in this congregation with money and how to use it and are generous with their money, their resources. And we have to think, especially the text of the scripture teaches us this, that wisdom is a gift that we need, if we need that gift, that it's there for us to make use of, okay? That God has given those gifts to us for a purpose, to meet needs, all right? And I also need to be gentle to those of us who have very fixed incomes and extra medical bills and live under those kind of circumstances where it is a great sacrifice to give even a little bit. And no one in those types of situations ought to feel guilt in, you know, not being able to give. And gentle to those of us, you know, who have unbelieving spouses, unbelieving wives, unbelieving husbands. And we couldn't expect, you know, these members of our households who don't know or believe in or trust in the grace of God in Christ to give in accordance with the grace that has been shown to us. So these circumstances are very complicated. I want to be very sensitive and gentle about that. We need the wisdom of God's Spirit in order to follow Jesus in these circumstances. We also see that giving is communal. The Macedonians gave together. You know, Paul speaks of them as one body, speaks of the Corinthians as one body. There is a way in which there is an equity, an equality in giving between those that have resources and those that have needs, and we're in this together. Paul connects giving in verse 8 with love. Giving and love are joined together. And the church is called to bear with one another in love. And one of the ways that we do that is through bearing the ministry of the church together by using our gifts. Gifts of time, of course, our energies, and also our finances. You know, when we draft a budget together, that's a loving thing. I mean, love really should be at the heart of it. Like what God's given us, blessed us with resources that we get to use for his kingdom. And then how do we do that well? And how do we steward these resources well? And how can we actually together bear the glorious burden of, you know, of doing that together? Love is also a key part of this. And it's intentional. Christians sometimes approach giving in a very spontaneous way. Sometimes, you know, Christians can be driven by feelings, you know, like, oh, well, maybe if I'm really excited about something or something, then I'll jump in and then give to that, or, you know, be driven by emotion that way. And of course, preachers play off emotions in that way too as well. There is a place, certainly, for times, you know, like special things where, you know, we're called and it's special and we're called into that type of giving. But we also notice here that Paul counseled the Corinthian church on two occasions, both in this letter and then the earlier letter, to give in a very intentional way. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. You know, that's very intentional about giving. I think it's good, healthy biblical practice to set aside each week the portion that you intend to give, the portion from your income, and set it aside as first fruits. That's another important biblical concept. The first, you know, you make an income, and then you just set aside what you intend to give in as the first thing. And so what that looks like would be, you know, not after you've spent all your money in a given week, you know, you've gone out to dinner, you've gone to all these movies, you know, you've done all of these kinds of things, and then, oh, I don't have anything really to share at church on Sunday. You know, giving your first fruits would be, no, this is what I intend to give, I'm going to set it aside, and it's going to be given. And actually, so that giving will shape the way you relate to money and how you think about spending things and what, you know, what is important and, you know, where your heart is and on all of this. And so if you don't already, another practical thing, grow in the grace of giving by making giving an ordinary part of your life in Christ. Start small if it's a struggle, if you haven't made this a regular practice. But make it a habit. I think we're part of a rich tradition where this church has been very generous, has some good giving habits. And our church tradition, this Reformed tradition that we're part of, I think is really maintained this. You know, when I grew up in church, I don't think I ever heard the pastor harangue a congregation for giving. And I think that that's because there was a good culture that developed of giving. I want us to have a good culture of giving, right? And like in the way that Paul says, you know, you're going to set aside all this. And so I don't have to go and take up a collection. It's just going to be there ready to go. It's a culture of giving. And for those of us whom giving has become a rote habit, just something that we do, and it's sort of like it doesn't even really kind of phase us, we should remember the example of the Macedonians and stretch a bit also as we're able to. I was in my sermon preparation this week, I was challenged. I was very much challenged this week, and I was challenged also by something that a preacher I was listening to said. He gave an example that I also shared it in when I was a kid. When I was a kid in church growing up, my dad would do something that I was convicted, man, I didn't do this. And I was like, oh no, this is, man, dad fail here. But my dad, before we made money as kids and then tithed our own money that way, my father would give us money to put in the offering plate when it went by. I don't know if anyone else had this experience. You know, so dad would pull out a dollar bill or some change or something like that, and us kids would put that money in the offering plate. And it was to develop a habit in us of giving. And it wasn't our money, even, obviously. You know, we didn't make that money, but we gave our father's money. And what a beautiful illustration of what giving actually is. The money that God entrusts us with, it's his. It's our Father's money. And we're called then to give it, you know, to give it in Christ according to his grace, sacrificially, generously. Our Father allows us to do this.